George MacDonald was a 19th century pastor in Scotland, and he was an author of both novel and fantasy. Has anyone read anything by George MacDonald? No one? Well, it was his writings that were studied, discussed, and assimilated by a small group of people in England who used to meet at a coffee shop, and they called themselves the Inklings. And two notable Inklings were C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. They were students, not immediate students, but students of the writings of George MacDonald. So we could say that George MacDonald had a significant impact even on the 21st century and literature. But George MacDonald wrote a little novel in 1881 that he entitled The Curate's Awakening. You can get it for 99 cents on Amazon.com. I get no commissions. But you don't get just that one, but it's part of a trilogy, and you can get all three of them for 99 cents. But in the Church of England, a curate was or is an assistant pastor. And so MacDonald wrote about the awakening of this assistant pastor. And in the story, Thomas Wingfold was an Anglican pastor fresh out of school. And he had chosen to be a pastor. That particular career path he chose more from a sense of career, obligation to family, than from a sense of calling. And the tenuousness of such arrangements proved itself early, because as he was en route to his first assignment, he encountered a skeptic who shook Wingfold to his core by asking just one question. And the one question that he asked was, tell me honestly, Pastor, do you really believe one word of all of that? Well, that shook Wingfold. And it was an important question for him, because he was faced with his unbelief, and he realizes that he doesn't even know what he believes. Now, that's troublesome for anyone, but it's particularly troublesome for a pastor. So he decides to finish out a year, and then one day he receives a letter from a parishioner who has recognized one of his sermons to be from another pastor. He had plagiarized a sermon. Pastors never do that. Wingfield was backed into a corner of shame, and he agrees to meet with the letter's author. And as it turns out, the letter's author is one Joseph Paulwart. Paulwart was a terribly deformed dwarf. And this dwarf, Paulwart, is isolated, and he's pitied by the larger community. But what Pastor Wingfold comes to understand is that Paulwart, who was small of stature, was a giant of faith. Paulwart, now meeting with Wingfold regularly, helps him to realize the bankruptcy of his own soul. And Paulwart, through regular meetings with Wingfold, ends up a deep and trusting relationship with him. And Wingfold has now moved from a religious feeling to a religious faith. He's moved from agnosticism to a deep and abiding belief in Jesus Christ. Now, the irony of this part of the story is that Wingfold is now in a new church representing a deep and new faith, and he is loved and accepted by his entire church community, while Paul Worth is still pitied and isolated, the public presuming such a ghastly creature had nothing to offer the people around him. MacDonald is intentionally illustrating a couple of central biblical themes. And that is, first of all, the truth about a person is a matter of the heart and not a matter of the eyes. That's the first theme that MacDonald is illustrating. And the second theme is that God chooses the unlikely, the weak, to accomplish his purposes. Today, we're going to see this very truth illustrated in a biblical source, which was MacDonald's primary source, incidentally. And you're going to recall that King Saul, his principal resource for the position that he was being chosen for, was that, the Bible says, he was stunningly handsome and he was very tall. What we're going to see today is that he brought very little more to the position than those two attributes. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2 says, "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man from the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Now, what we're going to see is that while this was true, Saul was just as spiritually vapid, empty, as Wingfold was. And in the story that we're going to look at today, I think there's three movements. First of all, a private ceremony. Second of all, a public ceremony. And finally, a purloined or stolen ceremony. First of all, a private ceremony. And this story comes about immediately after last week's story. Last week we talked about Saul and chasing donkeys around and meeting Samuel and under some strange circumstances. But Saul's servant is sent away at this point, leaving Saul and Samuel together alone. This had to be a surreal moment for Saul. Yesterday, he woke up chasing donkeys. Today, he was told that he was going to be the king of Israel over some 2 million plus people. So this moment had to be just a little bit unreal for him. He was tall in stature. The question was going to be, would he be tall in spirit as well? And to help boost his confidence for this position, Samuel does a few things. First, he anoints him. Takes a flask of oil. Here it is. It's in 1 Samuel 10:1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." And beyond that, God gave him very specific signs. This is another attempt to encourage Saul. Samuel said, "Well, what's going to happen is you're going to go back and you're going to meet two guys. And those two guys are going to tell you what happened to your donkeys. Then you're going to meet three guys. One of them is going to have three goats. The other one is going to have three loaves of bread. And a third is going to be carrying a flask of wine. And then you're not done yet. Then prophets are going to come down the mountain. And one's going to have a harp. One's going to have a tambourine. One's going to have a flute. One's going to have a lyre. And then the Spirit of God will come upon you." Now that's very specific. And so when these things begin to happen, Saul is encouraged. And verse 9 in chapter 10 is a very interesting play on words, because in 1 Samuel 10 verse 9, it says when he turned his back to leave Samuel. That is, when Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him, now the literal Hebrew is God turned him another heart. So when he turned away from Samuel, God gave him a new heart. What did he mean by that? It meant that he gave a heart of confidence to him. So now Saul became confident that he could do the job that he was asked to do. And this piece we read in 1 Samuel chapter 10 from verse 1 to 9. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys. And he's anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. And after that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines. And there, as soon as you come into that city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre, and before them prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." And we turned his back to leave. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God turned him or gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. Now, what's important there, everything, but particularly the statement, "Wait 7 days until I get there." That's going to come into play in a little bit. Now, after all this happens, a very busy week comes about. Remember, there's 7 days before Saul is supposed to go and meet Samuel. And during that period of time, first of all, there's a public ceremony. Samuel gathers a great number of folks, and then he scolds them for rejecting God as their king. And then Samuel gathers all the tribes, and they cast lots. No one seems to know exactly what it is to cast lots. It's something about something along the lines of if we are to play a dice game. But in it was a reasonable, reliable vehicle to find out what God would have him to do. Some way, somehow, God used that to direct his people. And Samuel gathered all these tribes, they cast lots, and Benjamin wins the game, if you will. God appoints the tribe of Benjamin to have the next king come from its ranks. And then Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul is chosen. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, they said, "Okay, go get Saul." No one could find Saul. Saul wasn't there. They searched all over the place for him. And finally, someone says, "I found him. He's hiding among the bags of stuff," your translations will say. Bags of stuff. And what it was is supplies, food, weaponry that were held in a storage area. And Saul was underneath those bags. He was hiding out. That's why I call this sermon "The Reluctant King." Saul didn't go looking for this. This came to Saul. And Samuel then wrote down what was going to be required in a monarchy, what was going to be required of Saul and what was going to be required of people. And then, after this happened, war broke out. This is all in the same week. A war broke out, and the text tells us that Nahash the Ammonite attacked a Hebrew fortified city. The Israelite people of the city surrendered to Nahash and the Ammonites, but the terms of surrender were unappealing. You see, what Nahash was demanding was that all the Israelite men would have their right eye gouged out. And the people said, maybe there's another way. And so they went to get Saul, their king, their new king. And we read this in 1 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, well, give us a little bit of time to think about that one. Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. The art of the deal. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter to the ears of the people, and the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they're weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. So that was kind of a full week. But Saul got angry when he heard that. And like the judges before him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And Saul gathered people from all over the nation of Israel, and they put a whooping on Nahash. And then they threw a victory party. And in 1 Samuel 11, 15, it says, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all his men rejoiced greatly. Now Samuel was old, and he was just about done, and he endorses Saul, and God endorses Samuel. And this piece we read in 1 Samuel 12, 13 through 18. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, one last thing they had to do in order to have a king, in order for Saul to be their king, and that is Samuel had to offer sacrifices and anoint him before the crowd. So day 7 arrives now. This has been 1 week. Day 7 arrives, and the throngs of people who have been there at Gilgal since the victory celebration, they were beginning to thin out. people were starting to leave, and Saul got panicky. And Saul asked for the burnt offerings to be brought to him. That was out of the purview of his role. Kings were not priests. The lines were very clear. Saul was not to offer sacrifices. He was the king, but he had no right to act as priest. But he did. And Saul offered those sacrifices. That was the same thing that got Eli and his sons and Samuel's sons in trouble. Now that same problem had entered Saul's administration. He had taken the chavod, the glory of God, and he had treated it lightly. The things of God, he said, it's not that important. I'll do this. Samuel's not here. I'll take care of it. He had assumed for himself the work of the priest. Now, the result, well, just as he finished offering that sacrifice, Samuel comes around the corner. Uh-oh. You could almost hear Saul's heart breaking. Now, Saul was installed as king 7 days before. And now his reign, as far as God's concerned, was now over. 7 days king. That was it for Saul. We read about this in 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 through 14. Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered in Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself," Saul said. "I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So, that's the story of King Saul's 1 week reign, 1 week on the throne. Of course, he would occupy the throne much longer than that, but never with any measure of peace, because you see, there was another king that Samuel was going to anoint and make king, and that is David, and they would jockey for the throne for the first part of David's reign. This story is the sun setting of Samuel the prophet. We're not going to see too much of Samuel anymore. He was a great man in the history of God's people. He was imperfect, but he turned the heart of the nation. So what is the takeaway? What do we learn from this passage? Well, there's probably more, but I came up with three from this. The first is, appearances are deceiving. You know, we do it again and again. We draw conclusions based on appearances about a person's ability to contribute. The Apostle Paul had that problem. In our Thursday evening Bible study this last week, we were talking about Paul's stature, that Paul was likely small, probably hunched over from all the beatings he took. He had bad eyes, maybe bug eyes due to an eye disease that he had, so much so that he tells the Galatians, that one of the reasons why he appreciated them was because they had volunteered to even tear their own eyes out to give them to Paul. He may have been crippled up with arthritis. We find this out because he used an amanuensis, which is like a secretary, a scribe, to handwrite his dictation from time to time. And this issue of stature led a group of false teachers to cast aspersions upon both Paul and the gospel that he preached. And it was because of his stature. You see, this is the message George MacDonald wrote about in The Curator's Awakening. Joseph Paulwort is a hideous mess by appearance with a beautiful soul. His counterpart, Thomas Wingfold, just the opposite. Beautiful on the outside, but hideous inside. And so King Saul, more handsome, the Bible says, than anybody else in Israel, but hideous inside. And so rejected as king before his reign even started. And the lesson is to beware of judgment by appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. David would follow. David was a little smaller of stature, and he was deeply flawed, but he was repentant. And so because of his repentant heart, he was a friend of God. So that's the first thing, that man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Second of all, pray for your discouraged friends. Every one of us has friends who are distressed about family or money or health, and all these are legitimate concerns. And don't just lend a sympathetic ear. Yes, do that. Lend a sympathetic ear. But pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon them and turn their heart. That turning may be only short-lived, but it may get them through the next battle. Samuel prayed for Saul, and it was short-lived, but it did get him through the battle. And there's a third and final takeaway that we find in here. And that is that there is a subtle, obscure, but interesting nugget in these chapters. If we look back at 1 Samuel 11 and verse 1, it says, "Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead." That name, Nahash, was probably a nickname. And that name, Nahash, means snake or serpent. And you recall in Genesis 3:15 that says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring.'" The people of Israel regarded this Nahash as the seed of the serpent from Genesis. Now, that Genesis 3:15 passage sets up hostility forever that would exist between the world and the Lord. And there's yet another expression of it, because Ammon refused safe passage to the Hebrews in their wilderness years and would always be an annoyance to Israel. That's another expression of the hostility that it would exist between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But the people thought that they had a king who would crush the head of the serpent. And at first it seemed as though Saul might be the second Adam. But they chose their king by appearance, and they chose wrong. So Saul is not the snake crusher. He is not the redeemer of humanity. He is humanity. He represents humanity. And then the scriptures say that the one who would crush the head of the serpent would come from the line of Judah. Why did God say he must come from the line of Judah, because it would be Judah who offered himself as a substitute in Genesis 44. Judah, well, there's not enough time to trace the whole story, but Jacob's favorite son was Benjamin, and Benjamin was being held in Egypt. Judah offered himself as the substitute for Benjamin. Judah said, "Take me." And so the ultimate king, King Jesus, would be a substitute. And that's how he would crush the head of the serpent, by offering his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, the Son of God, the second of the Holy Trinity, would go to the cross and take the sin debt of every one of his people upon himself, and he would pay the debt. Isaiah would write about that some 400 years after this. Isaiah would say, "All of we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And so it was that Jesus, the Son of God, would be the substitute. He would offer himself as a substitute for us. Jesus took the rap. He didn't deserve that penalty. We did, but he took the rap for us. You see, in order for there to be forgiveness of a debt, someone has to absorb the loss. And so it was that God himself absorbed the loss through the death of his dear son, Jesus. And so, Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Our sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for that one who would crush the head of the serpent. Not Saul, but King Jesus. We thank you that because of Jesus, we have life, and life in his name. And God, we pray that we would be people who would be subjects of our King. We pray that we would be mindful of his words, and that we would love him and serve him all the days of our life. Hear us, God. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.